nations, and there's such a variety and diversity among us of interest and of passion. And one of the things we want to do is be able to support each other's passion and sometimes maybe even contribute and match what you were giving to a particular proposal and do justice to the range of important relationships that the Lord has led us into, not just corporately but personally. So if you're interested in that, then you should see either Tammy this morning or Brandon. Is Brandon here this morning? Brandon Pritchard. And they will help you and tell you what you have to do and how you can put together a project proposal and how we can stand with you and engage effective mission in God's world with these huge outcomes from these holy investments. Just great appreciation to you all for your love this week and blessing. My dad was 90 years old. We were he'd suffered from multiple myeloma for over 3 years, cancer of the bones. He was remarkably strong in spirit. Nobody can understand why he was still alive. His body was crumbling, but his spirit was strong. He was still in the Word every morning, early in the morning, still writing messages he'd never preach, which I hope I inherit. There's one thing about my dad. His self-description was an unprofitable servant. I want to tell you, he was the most fruitful, unprofitable servant you could imagine. And I've been musing over many things, and I think I've told you stories in the past about him, but I am on another occasion going to do a remembrance of him. I'm going to be doing something related to end of Malachi, to go back to deal with generational issues from generation to generation and the healing of God in generations, the promise of God from generation to generation. I've been blessed to have a heritage and a spiritual heritage that has been premised on the obedience of earlier generations, especially more recently the obedience of my father. But he was brought up in the Brethren. There was a wonderful old preacher in the Brethren called Willie Naismith. I remember as a boy hearing him, very, very famous teacher of the Word, but he was very pedantic, and he used to love to get into all the little sort of etymological, theological sidelines. He was stronger on that than he was often on pastoral application. One day, my grandfather, who was a great student, great theologian in his own right, great evangelist, he was a pioneer evangelist, my grandpa John, and Dad used to love to tell his father's story. When his dad got so frustrated one day at a conference with Willie Naismith. And at the end of a session, he went up to Willie and he said, "Nay, give him the Greek, Willie. Give him the word." Now, it's not that the Greek and the word are mutually exclusive, of course. But it was just classic of the sort of the passion in them to see people know that word applied in their heart. And in their life. And my father, of course, many of you have heard him speak, and he in fact gave the first message when this church was planted in 1987. And I'm hoping just to honor him and his input in our lives, that we'll make some of the tapes or MP3s of some of the messages he gave here at Christ Our Shepherd, some of them very prophetic, that we'll just make available to you to maybe listen to again. And if you listen to them, you will... You will hear this lovely Scottish accent. He sounds a bit like Sean Connery. He's nothing like Sean Connery. Thank God. And but Laszlo was reminding me this morning that that very first meeting, one of the meetings when my dad was speaking here at COC, somebody came into the church. It was the first, because we were meeting in Georgetown. The Lutheran church in Georgetown, where this church first started out. And somebody obviously arrived at the church looking for a church, and they were late into the service. And my dad was already speaking, and he's got this wonderful Scottish brogue. And they came in, sat down, and were heard to say, as they stood up to leave, "Oh my goodness, we've walked into a Scottish Rite church." So they obviously thought we were deep into the Masonic. And left. Anyway, that brings a smile to my face thinking about thinking about him, but he was one of those teachers who people used to come up to him and say, if you read out of the yellow pages, I'd get saved. Anyway, I will be honoring him at a different time. And I so appreciate your love and your prayers. Bo hinted, he was a remarkable man in that he found himself at the hinges of some remarkable moves of God around the world. And I'm talking, he was a revivalist. I'm talking about major incursions of the Holy Spirit that changed the direction of communities, churches, and nations. And he found himself there because he was one of the humblest men you could ever imagine, but a mighty prophet of the Lord. And I remember many, many years ago, in the very, very early 80s, it was end of the 70s, before I came to the United States. And I remember being with him, and he was writing that book, Alone with God, which is now published as The Practice of Biblical Meditation, which, as Bo said, has just led tens of thousands into a personal engagement with the Word. It's one of those books that if you read it, you're doing it by the end of it. It's not one of these Christian books. You read it and you say, oh, well, that's interesting. I might get to that. You're doing it. You're in it by the time you finish it. And a graphic memory of being in his study with them, because he'd asked me to come over and work with him and sort of help him on it. And a call came in from somebody writing a book about revivals. And they had said to him, we're doing all this research and all these different significant things that have happened, and we keep coming across your name, and we can't complete the stories unless we get your side of it and your story. And my dad was not an obstructionist trying to mess up people's history or ruin their books, but it was just how he was. And I remember sitting in his study and hearing him say, I've come to the decision that heaven writes the best story. Heaven writes the truest story. And he would never go into details or anything that could possibly be used to draw any attention to himself or a role he had in it. It was always heaven tells the best story. And that certainly came back to me this week. And I thought, wow, it's telling it now. He's hearing it now. Not in part, but truly. And indeed, heaven tells the best story. Lord, as we come to your word now, we ask that you will speak. We saw last week this text, Lord, said it was a sharp sword. It was a double-edged sword. It is piercing and powerful. But Lord, help us to understand that its piercing power is for our healing. It has an edge of grace to build us up. It is an edge of power against that which opposes us and afflicts us. And we ask, Lord, even today in some simple way, I dare to ask you that you will use it as a scalpel for some heart that's here, for some life that's here, including mine, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, to the second chapter, the message to the church in Pergamum. And let's just read these three or four verses again together, reading from verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. If you know anything about Revelation or the history of the interpretation of Revelation, you'll know, as I've mentioned before, that there are all sorts of strange, beastly-looking commentators out there who, as Chesterton said, look worse beasts than most of the beasts actually mentioned in the text. And because one of the ways that the messages to the churches in Revelation are interpreted is that they are, in fact, addressing not particularly personal churches, but different periods of church history. And often this particular message is used as addressing very particularly the period of church history that was ushered in with the Edict of Toleration under Constantine in 313 AD. You know, the reason you can say that is only because the truth that's presented here in all these messages applies to all churches at all times. It doesn't matter what period you take, you're going to find something in them to apply to that period. And it may be, at certain times, one may be more particular than others. But it's a bit like the parable of the sower and the seed. It's not that any heart, one heart in that parable, is only stony or only thorny or only good soil. The fact of the matter is, all those terrains may be found in any one heart at any one time. In the same way, all of these messages apply to any church and all churches at any one time and at all times. Last week was six messages into the series. I blew the plan completely of only spending one message on each church. I managed to do it with the first two, but failed on the third. I confess my failure, although obviously I'm not showing many evidences of traditional repentance. And of course, you know, fact is I could have finished it in one last week, but the guys would have missed some playoff football, and that would also have hurt the women, because they would have suffered from the guys' ungodly whining and complaining and the general unspiritual attitude for which men are so capable of. And so, because I support the maintenance of everyone's general sanctification, both men and women, I did something that is extremely unusual for me, and I stopped right where I was. But I do think it was the right place to take a break, as actually I think the Lord was speaking clearly, firmly, and lovingly to many. And the fact is, guys, you know, we can only absorb or take so much. And clearly this weekend, as I teach now, is even more challenging, for we not only have the finals of the respective conferences, but all the inauguration events to boot. By the way, one of our dear sisters, one of our dear members of our community, Bevan, sitting up here, you need to pray for her. As you know, she's a brilliant signer. It's her profession. And I love talking to Bevan about what she does. You know, she signs Shakespeare plays. And I mean, she's probably the most literary, culturally attuned person in the congregation, just based on what she signs for. You know, she signed Bono at the Verizon concert. I mean, fancy doing that, you know. Like he needs any advertising from me this morning, just because he's showing up at the Lincoln and I'm not going to be able to see him. And he doesn't know me. So Bevan's actually signing there at the opening ceremony and signing endless inaugural balls and stuff. So Bevan, we bless you, we pray for you, you know, do well. We're very proud of you. And you got a really busy 2 days coming up. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is I do really want to be led by the Spirit of the Lord this morning and not the Spirit of the age. But I think you need to pray that I have enough pastoral sensitivity to make this a three-part message on Pergamum if I have to. How many of you will more than gladly give me that license if it means you get out of here on time? Man, what an ungodly lot. All right. Okay, what do you remember of last week? Those of you here, what do you remember of last week? Maybe I need a little encouragement this morning. Okay, just take a moment with the people around you. If you were not here, you're off the hook. Just pummel the person in front of you or behind you with questions. Okay, just interrogate them. Okay, but what do you remember from last week? Anything? Take a moment to just share something we covered last week out of this message. Off you go. I'll give you a couple of minutes. And I really want to hear someone talking with passion, encouragement, and conviction. Off you go. Preach it. Make it yours. Preach it. Well, that's an encouraging hubbub. Okay, you may have recalled many things. You may have recalled our treatment of the very intense description, for example, of the kind of place that Pergamum was, where Satan was said to live, no less. when we realize what it is that Christ is going to confront in this city, in this context, we realize and discuss the meaning of this choice of the sword out of his mouth. It's precisely because of a failure of a knowledge of the word, word, that the sword of the sword of the Spirit, of this piercing living word, that this church is in terrible danger and in fact already infiltrated and infected. We looked at what I call the spiritual GPS, God's positioning system. He knows where we are. He knows where we are. And so with that, he knows what it takes for those who name his name to be where they are. He knows what we have to face and deal with and contend with and fight against where we are in the maintenance of testimony. And he knows who else is there, Satan and this range of demonic manifestations of his principalities and powers. In other words, he knows that there is a particular strength, a particular virulence, sometimes a very particularized hostility in the geography that we live in that militates against the gospel and against the church. We looked at the fact that the Lord knows what our particular environment and circumstances, whether it's physical, emotional, moral, financial, demand of us, require of us. He's mindful of our situation, of the challenges to our obedience and loyalty, the challenges to our worship and witness, the assaults on our purity and integrity. He's aware of the peculiarity of certain temptations and difficulties. Christ knows, is the message from this Pergamum letter. He knows what seeks to confront or to subvert our confession. He is the paraclete who comes alongside regardless. We also noted that certain places do come with very particular oppressions and depressions, with particular darknesses and fears, particular histories and curses. And there are some geographies that have actually been specifically handed over by men and women to Satan and to the demonic, where evil rules and reigns, and where the land is barren and bleak. And some of you remember from some of the stories that are coming out of revival around the world, and particularly some that George Otis chronicled in the transformation videos, we have those amazing situations. And I've been in some of these places where whether it's a local clan leaders or tribe leaders, or in two cases I know of in Uganda, and particularly in Fiji, when members of government and a leader and a prime minister and a president reversed the curse and said, we give our nation back into the hand of the living God. We agree together that the Lord therefore knows what affects us here in D.C. It's interesting that after the service last Sunday, you know, I'd actually referred in my message to the need for us to be cognizant of the nature of the seductions that we deal with in conurbations like this, the backsliding of so many Christians who come into cities with their gravitational pull or at the point at which they move and get unsettled. And after the service last week, I had more than one exchange with people who came to me and said, Stuart, you described me. That's exactly what I experienced when I came into this place. I also had a lovely conversation this week. In fact, I was looking, he's not sitting, but I did find him. Noel, I know where you are. I saw you because you were over here last week, and I know you're hiding from me, Noel. But hey, Noel, just come. Look, I'm gonna embarrass you. Come on, just come out real fast. Okay. I told him this week, I said, I saw you sitting in the middle there, and look, he's gone and hidden right at the back there. Nefret, was that your idea? Or no? Okay, look, I'm just going to... We were having this conversation this week, and Noel, tell him what first brought you... You know, you came for an internship, right, to D.C. He came here, and tell him after being here what you really wanted to do.
Leave.
Leave, see? He just wanted to leave. So he's trying to get out as fast as possible. So tell him what you did.
I applied to a job headquartered in Minneapolis that has offices all over the nation and some in other countries to just go wherever they needed me to get out of here.
Right. And then what happened?
They sent me here.
Isn't that great? How are you feeling about it right now?
A little torn, I guess.
A little torn. Has anything good happened to you?
Yeah. Yeah.
Something good has happened to you. Right?
Definitely.
Okay. Okay, get back and sit in the front. Okay. All righty. Thanks, Noel. Okay, but it's such an interesting You know, it's this common story you hear, and I love when I hear a story like that. I think, Noel, I'm sorry, God served notice on you. And it's lovely when he brings us to a place where we cooperate with what God is doing, particularly in a city like this, which is so transitory, and we say, you know what, I'm coming in here as a servant of the Lord. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to minister and commit here as if I'm here till I die. Please God, may I die somewhere else. No, but that governs the nature of your commitment and your engagement and your prayer for the city. Basically, if you listened last week to my introduction of Pergamum, you can understand why it is described as a place where Satan has his throne and why there was a particular concentration of demonic activity and influence. And as I mentioned to you, I can't think of too many places which have as significant a concentrate of principality and powerdom than even the city that we're living in right now. Look at verse 13. Let me just pick up the message where we left off. And verse 13, the latter part of that, where we read, follow with me. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You remember we noted that as rare as the mention of the word Satan is in Scripture, it's mentioned no less than twice in this, exaggerating the intensity of what the church, to use Jude's language, was contending with, what it required of Christians to contend for the faith. Two areas are noted here that have been preserved under pressure. I said last week that there are two things that this church is noted for. One, it was mature in being able to perceive what was wrong, but it was mature in knowing how to preserve what was right. The two areas that we alluded to were first, true to my name. Remember, the name is always a shorthand for personal relationship. So there was this tremendous confirmation that they had held fast as they could to their profession of faith and personal relationship under these pressures to compromise and backslide and abandon faith. Secondly, it says they didn't renounce your faith. And here, this is highlighting their commitment to truth about Jesus as well as to their personal faith in Jesus, suggested by the phrase, true to my name. In other words, they've maintained both convicted hearts as well as convinced minds. Remember, I said to you that when it comes to spiritual warfare, a statement of faith is a statement of war. A creed is extremely subversive and confrontational with the lies of the enemy about what this world is all about. Now in the text, to undermine just how serious a business this is, that bearing the truth is not a blah thing in these circumstances, we're next told about the death of Antipas. And this is a name which literally means against all the odds. It's almost a picture, an image in itself of what they were called to as Christians, living against the cultural current of the time. It's almost certain that this man was either the pastor or maybe the bishop who was actually martyred by the imperial cult because he refused. And no doubt they decided to go for the leader, because that way, of course, you intimidate the flock. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And it's lovely here, because the highest honor that he could be paid, that the Lord confers on him, is the same description that is applied to Jesus in the first chapter, verse 5, the faithful witness. This lovely conforming to who Jesus is in his life. And as you well know, the word for witness is the same word that we get the word martyr from. And in this time period, the relationship between martyrdom and faithfulness was so close, almost indivisible. What happened was, when the church, in fact, received the approval and the protection of the state under Constantine through the edict that I mentioned earlier, persecution ended. But so did the church's capacity to perceive what was wrong and preserve what was right. And that inevitable process of acquiescence, which is traced in church history to worldly values, the acceptance and accommodation of compromise, led inevitably to the abandonment of the apostolic gospel and to the politicization of faith, and ultimately to heresy and apostasy. So even as we're commencing this home group study on witnessing to friends, it's worth remembering that we can't accept the call to witness without allowing in our lives for the possibility that there will be a cost whenever you engage an anti-Christian culture. Verse 14, here we go. So much affirmation, so much confirmation, and now we read, excuse me, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. I want you to note first, before I go into this, that there is so much kindness and love in the opening affirmations. And the focus on the positives is proof of the fact that the Lord really is truly aware of their situation and what it takes to be faithful against the odds, as with Antipas. But the sad fact we now have to deal with here is that it wasn't only persecution from without that was their only problem. And we find this right through the message to the churches of Revelation and in the book of Revelation itself. It wasn't simply persecution from without. It ended up also being the pollution that was within the church itself. Enemies on the inside. What was the main problem as stated here in the church in Pergamum? 14 and 15. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans are essentially an Old Testament and a New Testament example of the same falsehood. They're not two different things. What is interesting, very interesting, is that both words, Balaam and the word Nicholas, have pretty well the identical meaning, meaning Lord or conqueror, master of the people. The teaching of Balaam, which is described, for example, by Peter in 2 Peter 2:15 as the way of Balaam, or by Jude in verse 11 as the error of Balaam, which is telling us and showing us, in fact, that the error of Balaam had become a well-understood image, story, warning from God. You remember Paul talked to the Corinthians about how important Scripture was, that it was instructional, but it also brought warnings. The history of what God has done in the past with his people is a warning to those of us who live in the present. So the Petrine text, 2 Peter, is a very good commentary on the original text, which you don't need to turn to this because I haven't got time to go into it in too much detail, but you will find in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. I think most of you know the story. You remember Balaam is drafted by King Balak to put a curse on the Israelites because he fears they're going to come and overrun his Moabite kingdom. Balaam, remember, is offered a fat fee to do this. And he goes off to inquire of the Lord, who tells him he cannot curse his people because they're blessed. So he sends the princes back to Balak, and Balak won't give up and sends even more numerous and more distinguished princes and, of course, more gold. So hoping God might change his mind so he can get the loot, he inquires of the Lord again and is given an allowance to go with them on the condition that he does only what the Lord tells him to do. And he ends up giving five oracles, none of which curse Israel, but all of which recognize God's power and blessing toward his people. However, what happens in the story is that where curse failed, the Moabites were able to undo Israel through corruption. And they succeeded, if you remember, by seduction, by essentially commingling and by luring the Israelites to their religious feasts, and through that into pretty rampant sexual immorality. Paul, in fact, takes up this issue of the context of idols and food offered to idols with the Corinthians, as you know, as an illustration of the way that people are seduced into participation with that which is not Christ. So that a harmless party ends up in an unchaste bed. And he gets very strong on this. He says, can you sit at the table of the Lord, i.e. the Eucharist, and the table of demons during the week? He says, what has Christ, in fact, got to do with Belial? Or as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, who are you taking Christ to bed with? The danger here in Pergamum is the kind of teaching that moves the boundaries when it comes to what Scripture presents as the fruits of a relationship with Christ, of righteous behavior, and particularly sexual. It was the commingling, it was the intermingling of truth and error. And the Nicolaitans, and it's assumed that it can't be absolute, but it may well have been, in fact, something that came out of the ministry of Nicholas, who's mentioned in Acts 6 as one of the early lead deacons, who just sort of went off later. Essentially, this represented the same heresy. It's dealt with again in the message to Thyatira, where what is a true liberty in the spirit is perverted into a fleshly license, where they ended up denying that either sin in general or sexual sin in particular could actually have any real effect on the spirit. It's interesting that it's in the same context that Paul talks to the Corinthians and gives them tests for determining whether something is permissible or not. Again, I haven't got time to go into that. I've ministered on it in other contexts, especially in a series in Corinthians. There's plenty of material out there if it's just helped your practical discipleship. Look, the fact is, often we can get into trouble when we don't know biblically how to deal with what first presents itself to us as gray areas. Or where someone says, well, you know, I can't find an exact verse in the Bible about that. The way I do it isn't exactly mentioned in the Bible. Thank God I can still do it. Paul is a great pastor, and what Paul does is he gives a number of tests, if you like, or a number of questions where we can compare Scripture with Scripture. Let me just, I'm going to mention this in this context because it helps us discern how we make godly decisions about things. Let me just quickly here give you five questions that are helpful to ask when we're called to problem solve or discern what it is we're hearing even in teaching. Number one, is it in fact permissible? Is this person actually changing the line on what God has explicitly forbidden? If so, there's really nothing to pray about. If it's a matter of right or wrong, don't pray about it. There are all manners of things and behaviors we don't need to ask God about if they're permissible, if God has already said, by the way, I hate it. Second question, is it praiseworthy? Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 10. Is this about more a way of us seeking to please ourselves, or is it actually worthy of praise to Jesus? Where is the, to quote Paul, glory of God in all of this? Because remember, he says that whatever you do, you should be able to do all to the glory of God. Does this relate to that? Third question, is it peripheral? Hebrews 12:1. Is it an unnecessary weight in the circumstances that can be easily jettisoned for the sake of spiritual progress and purity, whether of oneself or others? Fourth question, is it protective? 1 Corinthians 8:9, 10:24. It's very interesting that it's in that context that Paul uses the same word that I'm going to look at just in a minute here in this context. It's the word stumbling block. Is it a stumbling block to another's progress, or is it a stepping stone to their maturity and your maturity in your walk with Jesus? Fifth question raised by Scripture, is it persuasive? 1 Timothy 4:12, Colossians 4:5. Will these actions, behaviors, attitudes be convincing to both believers and unbelievers as an example, or will they be confusing? Scripture tells us to set an example for those around us within the community of faith, for our brothers and sisters, but also tells us to be wise in the way that we walk before outsiders. Sixth question, dealing with this problem solving, is it profitable? 1 Corinthians 8:12, 10:23. The bottom line, Paul says, is how do we discern what is beneficial and constructive? Is this going to build up or is it going to bring down? I'm mentioning that partially in passing because God has given all kinds of effective scriptural tools to help us in this process of discerning what it is that we are being taught or that is actually happening just by virtue of the behaviors out there. Let me just sum it up even a simple way. To three tests. I gave you six questions. Let me summarize all that to three tests. Is it expedient? Is it enslaving? Is it edifying? Those are the three images that Paul uses. The bottom line is, and it's a point raised now here for Pergamum, is you cannot have tolerance for anything which God has disallowed, commanded against, condemned, or said he hates. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. This is not politically correct, but it is righteous. And the temptation that's being confronted here is to compromise truth, which of course is always a constant temptation for the church. Play it down and play it safe. And in the Revelation text, I want you to note here that the condemnation is on some. I'll come back to that in a minute. One commentator has sadly observed that the snares and stumbling blocks of the teaching of Balaam no longer has to do with a few in the modern church, but seem in fact now to be dominant in the professing evangelical church. And as I shared last Sunday as a pastor, I have grown broken and weary. And I'll tell you, sometimes getting more than righteously angry at some of the stories that one has to listen to in the whole interplay and context of those who name the name of the Lord, who both seduce and make themselves available for such seduction. I want to mention something fairly serious that's not a very popular thing to teach about by way of passing through here. There is a matter of what Scripture deals with in terms of church discipline. And hey, please understand my heart here. If there happens to be someone in Christ our Shepherd who is, to use the Pergamum illustration, who has absolutely no inhibitions about fornicating and involving others in their sexual sin, then you need to know that our primary desire and the desire of Christ is for you. That you are convicted of your sin, that you repent, and you stop that pattern of sinning against another as well as God, and of course against your own body. And that you are delivered with understanding from this bondage and uncleanness in your life. And if it comes to our attention, we will confront you. But our motivation will be to restore, not reject you, as in the Corinthian incident. And if even there was a discipline of removal, it would be with the hope of reinstatement where there has been repentance. In the West, we are used to a view of church that we can come and go any way we want to, without any responsibility or any obligation to anything or anybody else. And scripturally, that is not how it is. We are a generation that is able to hang loose in just about every area of commitment and continue to take without giving or without investing. Anyone is always welcome, regardless of who or how they are. But when it comes to the order of community life of professing believers, where the intention is declared to follow Jesus, then not anything goes. Let me say that again simply. Anyone can come, but not anything goes. And we are in fact so used to a privatized and individualized experience that we've lost the biblical understanding on one hand that if one member suffers, we all suffer, or that the sin of one or some can affect all. And what's really interesting in this Revelation passage, you'll notice, is that the Lord threatens judgment against the perpetrators of the falsehood. He says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And I don't think that's a fight they're going to win. Are ye the guilty? But what's fascinating is that the call to repentance is a call to the whole church. For they bear, as a church community, the mutual responsibility of dealing with such matters, for not getting lax and tolerant in their own faith, or for ending up placating people for the sake of preserving an audience, or frankly, preserving a congregation. Placating instead of pleasing God. Let me say something parenthetically here. And by the way to deal spiritually with what is being raised here in the message to Pergamum is not the way of many or most right-wing conservative organizations in evangelical garb that often end up opposing what is contrary to the gospel with a virulence and a violence, or with an antagonism and bravado that frankly is inconsistent with the spirit of Christ at the very moment they're quoting the word of Scripture, or that is inconsistent with the redemption of Christ at the very moment they're pronouncing his judgments. The arrogance and Pharisaism of those who set themselves up as the proponents of cultural righteousness can sometimes be a shame on the church. If we have anything, hear me, that is true to say about the sins of man, a society or a nation, then we should be bearing the scars of Christ in that more than the scorn of Christians. Hear me. That doesn't mean to say we're soft on the truth. On the contrary, it is precisely because of the truth about these matters and the consequences, the terrible consequences of these sins on personal and national and generational life, that we weep before we pronounce the woes. Dear heart, this is why it's so important to meet at the place of prayer and intercede. It's so important that our public proclamations, standing on our 2 feet, addressing the world out there, or the nation of America, begin in a place of prostration in the presence of God. Because if you haven't been bloodied by the effects of that, and if we haven't been bloodied by the blood of the cross that paid the price for that, we'll just be rhetorical. It's all we'll be. We can plead and we can pontificate. Hebrews 12:14 is such an important text. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Did you get that? True peace cannot be at the expense of holiness. When it is counterfeit and it is destructive of community life and national life. If you compromise the holiness, all you end up doing is, as I've already said, is placating and not bringing peace. We are called. Look, this is a very confrontational message. It's not a pastor or most church, it's not our first choice of text. This is why we have to teach exegetically. It's why we have to teach in context in Scripture. You can't grow your life, as you've heard me say, and you can't grow a church on endless topical teaching, which gives the American audience 20 minutes of what it wants to hear to kickstart its spiritual life for another week. To minister to our ADD mentality, to our soundbite relationships with Jesus Christ. If we protect ourselves from going through the rinse cycle that sometimes God has to put us through, to shake us apart, to get us back together again. We are called to a confrontation without compromise against false teaching and false living. What I want you to hear is, if we have not first been broken by it, we will end up as crusaders, but not Christians. We'll justify our tactics and our demagoguery against evil, blind to the fact that though we may be technically right, the weapons we've used have in fact been carnal and not spiritual. And we wonder why the strongholds have not fallen and the name of Christ continues to be blasphemed. Mind you, I've got to be serious here about this and not let you off the hook, or me off the hook, because the fight that the Lord says here that he's going to engage is, as I've said, not a fight you have much hope of winning. And do you know what the irony is here? In Numbers 31:8, we read that Balaam died by the sword, literally. just to remind you of the seriousness of the stakes of all of this, according to God. God is not sitting around here saying to the Pergamum audience, well, I'm really tolerant to your point of view, and I hope that it works out for you. Nor does he say, I'm so concerned to have a relationship with you that I'm going to make a concession in your case. By all means, screw around just so long as you continue to believe in me and do the religious thing. When the truths of the gospel are denied, when the message of the cross is circumvented, when the demands of holiness are renegotiated, then what you have may meet in a church. And it may sing hymns, and it may even take the sacraments. But ultimately, it is another gospel, and nothing but a cultural, aesthetic, fleshly, this-worldly, deceived, unchristian, dramatic production that satisfies people but sickens God. The battle within culturalization has always been with the church. It didn't end with Pergamum. And this is not, as I've already suggested, you must have heard me, this is not about a prissy, defensive, and self-righteous removal from everyday life and relationships. Jesus was supremely a friend of sinners. Paul happily used the language and terms of pagan philosophies to present the gospel. Joseph and Daniel were effective insiders in the most pagan political systems of their day, who worked within anti-Christian systems without those systems ever working into them. We can influence our times and we can influence our culture from the inside without being infected by it. But the fact is that there has to be a self-conscious resistance to the kind of assimilation that leads to an accommodation of value and belief that ends up tragically sometimes with a full acceptance of a counterfeit faith, or certainly an admixture of belief and practice that may seem religious but is not Christian, that is another gospel and not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thinking about how you're sitting there and what you're hearing. And all this sounds very discouraging, but it is precisely the realism of this letter that has to be valued. The Pergamum context was aggressively subversive of faith. The opportunities presented to sexual sin were to a penny. They were everywhere. You could slip into any temple on any corner for a quickie. And no one was watching or tut-tutting, because everyone was doing it and you were actually expected to do it. The costs for Christians inevitably were enormous. And obedience to Christ in this context could threaten your whole livelihood and your career. One reason is the organization of trade guilds meant that Christians who refused to participate in the pagan feast in the temple courts of demons would lose their business and be ostracized from the community. Let me tell you something. The mark of the beast that would refuse access to an economic system to those who were deemed fundamentalist enemies of the state and the public good is a reality that is much closer in the Western world than we care to admit. The fear for personal survival will make many a man an enemy of his neighbor if his neighbor's faith becomes a threat to his peace. This is why Jesus says that even family members will betray each other. Before we move on, before I close, let me just quickly draw your attention here to this key description. The NIV that I read, and if you're reading from the NIV, translates it as enticement. I think if you read from other versions, it uses the word stumbling block. Enticement is actually, in translation here, it's describing the net result of what the original word here is all about. And I'm using the word net as a deliberate pun, for it literally means to trap or cause to stumble. It is the word scandalon from which we get our word scandal. The scandalon was actually a part of the trap. In particular, it was the part to which the bait was attached. It was the hook. It was the thing that actually got you. While you're after the bait, in the case of Israel with Balaam, the sex, the scandalon was after you. Intercourse with the temple prostitute was the bait, but intercourse with the demonic was the goal. You enter the woman, and the demon enters you. And I've preached on this and taught on this in biblical sexuality in other contexts, and if you want to pursue it, there's plenty of material out there. But I want to tell you something, you can pick up more than STDs in illicit sexuality. You can pick up spiritually transmitted demons. I'm not saying every act of illicit sex ends up in equal kinds of demonic oppression, but what you do do is you do invite a spirit of uncleanness into your life. And that's why when we are dealing spiritually with stuff of the past, when you're praying for people, it often happens, for example, in contexts of premarital preparation, where we need to deal sometimes with what has come on us, what we've accepted on us, what we need to be delivered from. Soul ties we make. You cannot have sexual intercourse without having a spiritual tie. According to the scripture, it's absolutely impossible. So this is serious stuff for them, for the members of the church in Pergamum, as it is for us in a culture in which we are way, way beyond the demonization of sex. In fact, it's ironic, isn't it, that even a word like the web that we use for the internet, you know, the web, which has been such a huge snare and trap in terms of illicit sexuality, particularly with the affront of the pornographic. There is a total consistency between the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament on this matter, which is precisely why John uses here both Old Testament and New Testament illustrations. In Exodus, when God uses the same words and images that are used here at the very end of the Bible, Exodus 23:33, their gods will be a snare to you, a trap to you. And when God says that way back then, he is indeed concerned with the personal walk of every Israelite with him, but he's also concerned about the fact that Israel as a nation was called to a global witness, just as the church of Jesus Christ is. So when the modern church engages the same issues, it loses its authority among the nations and in the nation for the same reason that Israel did. And throughout the Pentateuch, we're presented with the repeated warnings that sound modern in their relevance. Deuteronomy 7:25, do not covet the silver and the gold. There's a word for a materialistic society. You will be ensnared by it. You'll be trapped, scandalized. So from the Pentateuch onwards, through the prophets, all the way to the book of Revelation, here, the snare, the trap, the scandalon becomes the image that is most consistently used for all false worship, all false teaching, all false living, all false religion. In fact, the Exodus text is extremely prescient because it also deals with the fact that if one generation gets ensnared, it results in the entrapment of their children. They mingled with the nations and adopted their customs, the psalmist writes. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. I've spoken elsewhere again of the sacrifice of children on the altars of parental practices and priorities and preferences. And the end result is that enticement leads to entrapment and seduction brings on the snare. So scripture, what's so concentrated here at the end of the Bible, it's hard to deal with because it's such an urgent, intense message summarizing everything that's gone before. I've taught out of Revelation in other contexts, and I think I mentioned it in the introduction. In just about 400 plus verses, there are over 500 references or allusions to other scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's such an intense bomb, if you like, cluster bomb of truth. And we find it here in this message of the snare. Scripture constantly warning against alliances, adaptations, adoptions, associations, accommodations. I chose A's, not P's. That in seducing us, Let me give you a little word. If something seduces you, it reduces you. Seduction always leads to some kind of reduction. Most notably for the Christian, in a reduction of the gospel and a terrible reducing of our covenant commitment to Christ. And look, we all know how it works. We can end up ensnared any number of ways, through our compromise or impatience because we just can't wait for God anymore, or our doubt or our unbelief, or when we get driven by necessity, or maybe even emotional blackmail, or spiritual backsliding, or despondency, or disappointment, or despair, or whatever number of reasons. There are so many different kinds of these scandalons that Scripture deals with. And I encourage you, I have not got the time this morning, I encourage you to do your own Bible study. You write your own message on it. I'm going to skip my notes at this point, but I'll just throw out, I've put down five areas you need to study. First, this trap, Paul talks about it, this trap of the devil, this scandalon that we need to be aware of, is characteristic. It's that kind of dynamic that Paul says is characteristic of Satan's work and tactics. No wonder we find it here if this is where Satan's throne is. Why are we surprised that the scandalon is there? Don't get entangled again in the yoke of bondage, Christian. Galatians 5:1, same language. No soldier gets entangled again in civilian affairs. Paul, Timothy, same language. Second area you'll find this image used, the snare, the scandalon. It is the general image in Scripture for just general evil and wickedness. Job 18:8, the feet of the wicked thrust him into a net, and he wanders into its mesh. Third area you'll find is consistently in Scripture, it is the image that is used of societal sin. A graphic presentation of this is in Habakkuk 1:15 to 16. The wicked pulls men up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And therefore he sacrifices to his net, and he burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, by his trap, he lives in his luxury. It's interesting, isn't it? Just think of some of the areas of wealth in our nation that people experience that is utterly related to a luxury and a wealth that is related to a hook and to a scandalon by which people have been enticed and seduced and their whole vision of their life and expectation totally taken over. Fourth area you'll find the snare used is it is the image for the church's sin. It's the image for the people of God's sin, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've quoted out of the New Testament, out of Paul to Galatians and Timothy. One of the most graphic portrayals of this in the Old Testament is Hosea 5:1. Hear this, you priests, the judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. What's the point here? Mizpah was the place where Samuel judged Israel. It was the place of repentance, the place of renewal. It was the place of intercession and fasting and confession and sacrifice, where there was a true altar. Tabor was the place of victory. It was the Mount of Transfiguration, in fact, where Jesus went. Places of freedom in God, because certain things happened, ended up being a place of entrapment. Communion had ceased. And as in the church in Pergamum, compromise started seeping in. It's the story of so many moves of God that hardened into the coral reef of antinomianism, of liberalism, of false teaching. Institutions like Harvard are a case in point. Or when you stand outside, as I've used this as an illustration before, when I go back to the town I was brought up in, a boy in a church I used to go to that is now a bar. Or as Lewis said in one of his poems, the churches in London now are only good for Angus steakhouses. And we say, how could that happen? And there's a huge indictment of God against the clergy, against those who take the pulpit. And he says in Malachi 2:8, you've turned from the way, and by your teaching, you've caused many to be entrapped. Listen, guys, this isn't theoretical twaddle. You have probably done it, as I have as a pastor. I'm thinking of one particular man right now as I speak. He used to sit out in these pews. He's now living in another part of the world. But his story typical of so many. I remember when he came here, broken, bloodied, and bowed. But his testimony was he believed a lie. He was in a particular denomination. He trusted the priests. And he listened to what they said. And it came from the mouths of such people as Bishop Spong. And representative of thousands who, on the basis of that authority, ended up with their lives destroyed and in a snare. There are always two consequences of false teaching: idolatry and immorality in some shape or form. Fifth area that you'll find when you do your study on this image is that it is the image used for particular sins that stress the nature and dangers of entrapment. It's the image used for the effect of pride in our life, for how we unspiritually use language and ensnare ourselves and others by our words. It's the image used for anger, what anger does, how anger entraps and ensnares and brings a scandal. It's the image used in Scripture for what happens when possessions and lifestyle, those who want to get rich, Paul says, fall into a snare. It's not sinful, by the way, to make money. It's the wrong desires here that ensnare. I love these two quotes. The real measure of wealth is what would be worth if we lost it all. He who serves God for money will serve the devil for better wages. It's the image used in Scripture for fear. The fear of man is a snare. It's the image used in Scripture for one who reneges on their commitments. It's the image used for unholy sexuality, which is one of the problems here in Pergamum. You remember Proverbs 7? I dealt with this when I dealt with Proverbs on sex. Like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him or her his life. It's the image used in Scripture for undealt with sin. But let me just quote this one, because it brings us full circle back to Jesus, the head of the church. This is Jesus talking. Let me just use the words of the greatest teacher of all, the most convincing and the most compelling. This is Jesus summing it all up right before he's crucified. This is the end of his prophetic ministry. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down by dissipation and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Be always on the watch. Here's how to spring the trap. Be always on the watch, watchfulness, and pray. Prayerfulness, so that you may be able to escape all that will happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So where does this leave us? Let me suggest two things to you. Number one, we should pray to be set free. We should pray to be set free from the snares we tumble into. Free me, O Lord, from the trap that is set for me. For you are my refuge, says the Psalmist 31:4. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Hebrews 12:1, throw away the sin that easily ensnares. Psalm 91, he will deliver me from the snare of the fowler. So the first issue is that call by Jesus himself, not to be paranoid. We're not paranoid. It's about the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man. Fear of the Lord is not paranoia, it's a confidence, it's an assurance. Paraclete is going to help us. He walks with us. He knows where we live. What did I say last week? His sword's bigger than their sword. Call that a sword? Call that a knife? Wham! Sword of the Spirit. Second thing is the prayer to stay free. It's not just being set free, it's the prayer to stay free from these snares. Psalm 141:8, my eyes are fixed on you. Keep me from the snares laid for me and from the traps of evildoers. Psalm 25:15, listen to how this comes out of the place of devotion. My eyes are ever on the Lord. I want to suggest to you, that's not a sort of casual spirituality. That's an intentional pursuit of God. For only he will release my feet from these snares. Psalm 119:165, and this is why, I'll just leave you with this. This is why the word is so important. Psalm 119 is the psalm about the word. Those who love your law, nothing will make them stumble. or be scandalized
to their hurt.
It's very interesting. You know, all those of you who've read The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, it's when you deal with this, the consistency of this biblical truth, it's such a dominant image, this Balaam stumbling block snare, that at that moment, remember, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, that awful moment when the lion is in the net. And don't forget that this was the most common described onslaught on Jesus. And Jesus himself says, "Are you trying to trap me?" Or often it says they were trying to ensnare him, trap him, scandalize him. This is what Jesus, the Son of God, was dealing with in his daily walk. But the message, he has triumphed where the first Adam failed. Hallelujah. And one of the things that's so important to me and my understanding for my own deliverance from these snares is that in his death and in his resurrection, He put himself willingly and voluntarily into the jaws, into the trap, into the teeth, into the scandalon of everything you can name, and I've already named. And it sprung on him. It took him. The jaws were tight, but the jaws of the trap could not hold him, is the message of the resurrection. And through the new covenant in his blood, he has established the freedom. If the Lord had not been on our side. But we have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. And I want to urge you, as you're into this new year, what more could motivate you in your ongoing faithfulness to the covenants you made with God and to the renewal of your covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where it ends, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Simple, straightforward. Wow! Wow! I love the way this moves so effortlessly, suddenly, from this awful confrontation with terrible destruction in the church, and picks up again this loving, merciful, we began, what, you know, loving, tender, wonderful, merciful Savior, this wonder and mercy of the Redeemer that picks up the end of this letter. It's not inevitable that you will be overcome. Here's the point. As I said last week, a church with a little church with a burning wick can burn and thrive in the middle of the darkness of Pergamum, and there's nothing the darkness can do to put out its light. Two promises, hidden manna, hey, easy to cover. This most likely refers to the hidden manna in the ark. Remember the manna in the ark of the covenant? And Israel, in fact, believed that this manna would be revealed again when the Messiah came. They believed it would be enjoyed at the Messianic banquet. Here is the image of the true food for God's people in contrast to the feasts that have been talked about at the table of demons. So the manna of Exodus 16 is in fact this foretaste of the bread that was to come from heaven, and his name is Jesus, the bread of life. Here is the promise of sustenance when other sources of supply have been cut off. Here is the supernatural provision for the people of God when natural supply has either been threatened or denied. Second promise, the white stone. I love this. This is particularly cool. There are many possible meanings given to this, number of ways that you can understand them, and every one of them is just great. I have no doubt that it is being deliberately used here, because the main cult that I mentioned last week to the god of healing that was the serpent used to give people who adhered to that cult a new name. So we're taking up the contrast against this serpent healing god, this counterfeit healer. Here are some of the uses of the white stone that would have been understood by the readers. It was given to someone, a white stone was given to someone when they were acquitted by a jury. A white stone was used as an admission ticket to free food at festivals. I love it. It's a sort of entrance into grace. Admit one to messianic feast. It was used as a counter for calculating. You are counted in when the world has excluded you and marginalized you and ostracized you by the way you have done your business godlily. But it also was used to represent a victorious day. A white stone day was like a red letter day. It was given to a returning victorious general, and when he received it, it indicated that he would be kept for the rest of his life by the state and provided for. We are all living forever now off Christ's account. Basically, it was really worth having. It was a reminder, follow me again, of being acquitted from condemnation, of being admitted to the provisions of Christ, of being included where once we were excluded, even by our own sin or sexual sin, and of being victorious where once we were defeated, of being fully covered where we were once naked. We don't need to provide for ourselves and our godlessness anymore. It's all provided for by Christ. We are living at the expense of Jesus. But that was not all. It was what was on the stone, a new name known only to the individual who had it. Don't you love this? You know, here, by the way, is the ultimate expression of intimacy and acceptance. If you've ever been, it's interesting, you know, one of the marks of intimacy, nicknames, for example, little special names, are always related to intimacy. It's a sign of endearment, a nickname, basically. And if you're married, you will know within the context of marital intimacy, there are all sorts of names you might call each other that have nothing to do with public consumption or publication. There's a way of naming things that is always an evidence of intimacy. The intimate name that God has given, which no one else hears and knows, the ultimate expression of belonging. The serpent god's name was the name of a slave man. This name is the name of a free man or a free woman. And as I said last week, I wish I had a white stone to give each of you personally this morning. I showed you mine last week. The Lord told me to give it to somebody here at the altar rail last week to grip onto. But we all have a white stone. We all have our stories of the contending that we experience living in our city, in our jobs, seeking to walk straight among crooked paths, trying to be pure amidst so much that diverts and perverts. You see, there's a play of words in this letter. Nicolaitans. How many of you know Nike? The word for victory. There's a play on words between the Nike, as it were, of the Nicolaitans and the Nike idea of being a victorious overcomer. So I've got my Nike hat. I know you're not meant to wear hats in church, but here we go. I'm going to come under the Nike. Because this is what this is all about. Hear me? It's like basically being covered, being known for, being identified by. Not the perverted lording it over people that was represented by the cults and the false teaching and gathering followers and all the rest of it. But being free men relating to Jesus, living under his victory. Let me ask you something. What do you need to hear this morning in your life from the head of the church? Where does the sword of his mouth in our day need to penetrate our heart? What needs to be excised by the scalpel? What needs to be forgiven? What needs to be healed? What needs to be confirmed? What needs to be edified? Bring it on! What encouragement needs to be heard by us for holding fast to our profession, for not renouncing our faith, for bearing the pains and the deprivations that so often seem to accompany this endless pursuit of holiness? What bruisings and wearinesses from laboring in a city that does nothing to help our priorities but seems to hinder them? So again, as you are moving into this year of obedience, will you covenant to be a man or a woman of the word? of the sword of the Spirit? Will you refuse to be tempted with easy believism or with any admixture of truth, any heterodoxy, any pick and choose or cut and paste spirituality? Will you feed on the hidden manna? Will you feed on Christ? Will you seek more than your present starvation rations for your spiritual health? Will you believe that the gift of the manna is the invitation to an incredible party where the joy of the Lord once more becomes your portion, where right now it's more marked by your self-conscious misery? Will you hold on tightly, as it were, to that white stone, unfazed by anything which would seek to prize what it represents from your life? You are acquitted because you've been forgiven, and you no longer live under condemnation. You have been given full admission into all your inheritance in Christ Jesus, and you will not be denied. You are more than an overcomer in your walk with Christ, despite what seems to oppose your progress, and you will put your heel on the head of the enemy. Where the lies of the enemy have counted you out of the provision of God, the white stone reminds you, you've been counted in, you're accepted in the Beloved. Never forget what Jesus taught, that when you're coming off the street of your sin or your failure or your spiritual homelessness, it is He who gives you the wedding garment for the party. You don't even have to dress yourself. You don't have to go out and get yourself something to wear for His inaugural ball. All of us are here at His expense and now live off the provision of His resources. Hallelujah. Okay, I'm going to stop. I feel defiant this morning, I'm afraid. Really defiant. Because in a city that is so like Pergamum, we all always think of ourselves as such tiny and insignificant bunch in our churches around the city. And yet the Lord has thousands in this city who love His name and who haven't renounced the faith. And the Lord has called us all to live out our faith in this place. We will choose to live as residents who are not going anywhere. There's nothing the throne of Satan can do about your commitment to Christ in this geography. His rule and reign is not unquestioned on your street or on your block if you are the salt and light that represent a breaking in to such a monopoly. I've got my Nike hat. And I've got another white stone. Yes, there's opposition. Yes, there are temptations to compromise. Yes, there's falsehood all over the place. Balaam comes and Balaam goes. But Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail. So here's to the manna. And here's to the white stone. And here's to our Nike hat in Christ. If you need to avail yourself of that manna in your life, if you need to take a grip of that white stone of provision and promise, of acquittal and admission, press in to Jesus. Make your transaction with God at this altar rail this morning. If you need healing, first receive forgiveness. I love, you know me, I just sort of play with words all day. And I was just thinking this week, even in preparing, of all the threats. And I came to the end of this passage and I said, I found myself saying, it's all about treats. You know, it seems so like, you know, God serving us this great picnic, and you're like saying, you've got to be kidding me. Have you forgotten how bad it is out there? And of course, you know, because I always play with words, I thought, oh, treats, threats, treats is the same word without the H. And I use that as a little illustration for myself. God comes along to the threats. He takes the H out of it. He takes the hell out of it. He takes the hell out of the threats. And He comes along and says, all come along with me. Feed with me. Plenty of manna. Take a white stone. Take a grip. Get a grip. Not of yourself, of the provisions that are in Christ. Who's for manna? Who's for a white stone? It's not for the never by and by. As the images of your present provision in Christ. Maintenant. Now. Let's bow our heads and pray. Invite Anne, the worship team, to come forward as we close. We have an open altar here at Christ our Shepherd. We love to encourage people to not let the word get beaten away, to not leave here without their transactions in God, to bend their knee. It's such an acknowledgement that we need Jesus more than anything else. We love praying around this altar rail in the morning before you come to church. We just always ask the Lord, let this be an open place where you can speak. You can be the personal Jesus. You can be the, I've got a new name. Have I got a new name for you, Jesus? Where the old identity is stripped away and he brings us back into that place of intimacy. Lord, we realize that this is kind of serious words you give at the end of Scripture, Lord. These are sort of last words, deals. It carries a weight, Lord. It's intense. But we thank you. You love us so much that you almost bombard us with these headlines. Not to scare us, Lord, but you love to invite us into a holy fear, which is rooted in a holy love for you. So, Lord, we just ask that having done all things to stand, however we are in our life, wherever we are, we will stand. Here's another week, Lord. And we don't want to simply stand as in marking time. We want to stand firm, but we want to mature in our most holy faith. Not only in our knowledge of you, Lord, that we do not renounce the faith, but in our personal relationship with you, that we trust in your name and love your name. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Bless every heart and home. Thank you, there is no uncleanness you cannot cleanse. There is no entrapment that you do not have the delivering power to spring us from. And if there be any of us here, Lord, and we're aware of those teeth, you've often heard me say, dear hearts, that one of the nasty things about the snares of the enemy is they can trap you in one part of your life and you can sort of get by in others. In other words, you can stand in the sanctuary with hands raised at the very time that your ankles are bloodied by a snare, and he can spring it. He just can spring it. With the word of his mouth, he can spring it. Sometimes he says, go and sin no more. Simple as that. Sometimes he just says, you are forgiven. Simple as that. But deep as that. Not shallow, but simple and true. Let's just remain seated as Anne leads us in our closing song. Let's declare truth of the Lord in this. If you need to come forward, I mean, I guess it's harder to come forward when you're sitting down, but let's just remember that the obedience of one is the obedience of us all. The need of one is the need of us all.